We've been learning over the past 15 messages from this psalm of the psalmist's commitment to walk in the Word of God. It is a word that he loves. It is his light to guide him through this world. And yet he knows he cannot walk in his own strength. And so last time in verse 116 and 17, he prays there on two occasions that the Lord would hold him up. For example, verse 117, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually." He prays this trembling because he knows that turning aside from the path of God's word will ultimately lead the Lord to tread him down. God treads down all those who love to stray. He's wrestling with the truth, the solemn truth, that there are some who start on the Christian life who do not finish, and their end will be worse than those who have never had or heard the word. Well, in this section this morning, the proud are oppressing the psalmist again, and wickedness is abounding. So that even in Israel, he laments that they have made void God's law. Throughout these verses, David wants God to defend him. But more than that, he wants the Lord to vindicate himself. And he is determined, as a faithful believer, a witness in this world, that he is not going to roll over and capitulate in such a culture. If the world is making void God's law, if many in the church are making void God's law, the psalmist will not follow. In fact, he is more determined in the light of that to be holy and to be biblical. In all of this, he shows us what to do when the wicked prosper. And that's our theme this morning, when the wicked prosper. What should we do? Four things from this section of Psalm 119. When the wicked prosper, first of all, it is a time for servants to wait. We find that in verse 121 through 125, where on three occasions, the psalmist refers to himself as a servant. For example, in verse 125, "I am thy servant, give me understanding." That's interesting because he's a king among men. Yet he sees kingship in biblical terms as ultimately service. Service in two ways. On the one hand, he's going to be a servant of men, as all leaders are. Leaders are not to see themselves as lords in that sense, though they are lords and fathers and leaders. But they are to view themselves, first of all, as servants. Fathers, you are to serve your children. Elders, you are to serve the church. Civil rulers are to serve the nation. But not only are they servants of men, they're ultimately servants of God. And they serve according to his will. So civil rulers are not to say, well, we're servants of the people, therefore we will rule according to the will of the people. The best way for them to serve the people is to rule according to God's word, because that is what everyone needs. Well, at the forefront of the psalmist's mind is his status as a servant. And as a servant, he waits in two ways. First of all, he waits on God's justice. Look at verse 121, where he makes appeal to God on the ground of his own behavior. He says, "I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors." In other words, he's saying, "I'm oppressed, Lord, but there is a sense in which I am innocent. I have not oppressed others. I've done judgment and justice. Therefore, Lord, vindicate me. Do not let the proud oppress me." It's quite remarkable. In the ancient world, kings very much erred on the side of becoming power-hungry tyrants. And here is a king who's not more concerned with his power, not more concerned with using power to pursue his own pleasure, but in his office he's ruling justly. He's not a respecter of persons. He's upholding the law of God. He's not taking bribes to blind himself. And on that basis, he comes to the Lord and pleads upon the ground of his own behavior. Lord, treat me as I have walked. Maybe that's something as a Christian you struggle with. In one way, it is something that you ought to struggle with. You ask the question, can I really come to the Lord and plead in any sense upon the ground of my own words? Well, ultimately, you know you can't, that all of our pleas must be grounded in the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. But is there no sense in which I, as a Christian, can come and plead the ground of my own works? And this text answers there is. And it's not the only place you find this kind of thing in Scripture. You remember Job, when affliction came to him and he starts ransacking his life, why has it come? He's not helped by his friends because they're saying, Job, it's because you're a sinner, God's punishing you. And he starts to think, have I dealt with people unjustly? Have I oppressed the poor? Have I been swayed in judgment? And he says, Lord, no, I honestly can say, I haven't been. You find it in Psalm 7 where the psalmist turns it around. And he says, if I have done this or that, then judge me. But the implication is, he's looked at his life. And he can honestly say before God, I have not behaved in that way. Will you turn to Psalm 18, where you get perhaps the clearest statement of this principle in the whole of the Bible? Psalm 18, verse 20 and following. And here's David describing his relation with the Lord in terms of work and reward. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. Do you see that there's a sense where we ought to be able to live before God so as to bring this plea before him? I have walked in mine integrity. I have done judgment and justice. I have walked righteously. I have not turned aside into the paths of sin and unrighteousness. People want to collapse these verses into justification and say, well, the only person who can do this is Jesus. You're never going to be able to do it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The only person who did it perfectly was Jesus. He's your only hope before God. But you are to live like Jesus, so as to come before God, listen, with a conscience void of offense before God and before men. We don't give ourselves a pass by simply saying, well, we're all sinners, who can come to the Lord like this? The Bible also tells you, you reap what you sow. And if you walk according to your integrity, you can pray that God will enable you to reap according to your integrity. If you walk according to your iniquity, well, you will have no confidence to come to God with a prayer like this. He waits on justice. The world is wicked. I'm walking in mine integrity. But he's also waiting on mercy. It's here we see that whatever he's asking in verse 121, he has no boast in it, nor is he trusting in it as merit before God. He is, as we are, debtors to mercy. Look at verse 124. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. Now, I've just showed you that you can plead your relative righteousness before God, but we do rightly struggle examining our hearts. This is safer ground, and certainly far more comfortable ground, that we come to God saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But the two things, they're not incompatible. He waits on justice. He waits on mercy. But as he waits, we note two things here from this section. And that is, mercy and salvation do not come quickly. You see it in verse 123. Mine eyes feel for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. So here I am waiting, praying, Lord, remember me. I've done justly. Remember me in your mercy. And he waits and waits and waits until the eyes of his soul can hardly stay open any longer. You all know what it is to be tired, don't you? And the head starts to bob. Sometimes I have a bird's eye view of it in church. The eyes start to roll in the head. You know what it's like. Waiting on the Lord. The eyes of the soul failing. You learn quickly that God does not work according to your timetable. But that does not mean that the Lord has forgotten to be gracious. And that's why you're able to do what the psalmist does here. As a servant, he waits. He waits on, even when mercy does not come quickly, because he knows that the word of the Lord remains sure and the promises of God are still certain. So he says to himself, wait upon the Lord. He reminds himself, I say again, wait upon the Lord. In a day when the wicked prosper and we desire that the Lord would arise instantly, and the Lord says, wait on. Keep praying. The second thing we learn here about this mercy is that he has hope in the surety. Verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. There are times in the Christian life, like the psalmist here, you can't defend yourself. You can't plead your own cause. You have to learn to resign everything into the hands of a merciful God. A surety is one who stands up to plead the cause of another. The psalmist comes and he says, Lord, be that surety for me. Brethren, you know that if the Lord so arises, then you and I have an almighty defense, an unassailable advocate. Isn't it amazing the way he starts pleading his own righteousness and integrity, and then he says, it's not enough. I need another to stand up for me. The Lord Jesus Christ is that surety. You have an advocate with the Father. You have an advocate on earth through Christ in the Holy Spirit. So that when the devil, who is too strong for you, stands up to accuse you, even daringly to do so before God, your surety stands up and gives an answer on your behalf. He is your attorney in the court of heaven. When the devil stands up and rages like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, your surety, who is stronger than him, binds the strong man, crushes the head of your enemy. When your sins rise up in your own soul and disturb your peace, racking you with a guilty conscience, you go to the surety and you pray, "Here, be surety for thy servant. I can't answer these sins." The Lord reminds us we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. But in the context of this psalm, and it's very pertinent to us today, when our enemies rise up against us in this world, enemies of the truth, we go to the Lord and pray that He would rise up for the defense of His people. And if He does, you have an almighty defense and an advocate. I have one sister. I remember growing up in school wishing that I had some brothers. Older brothers, bigger brothers. Because there were many kids in my school, and when they got into a fight, looming behind them, you knew that you did not only fight him, but Big Brother was going to come to speak with you. Many times I saw it happen. Many times I saw a young boy being bullied, and the Big Brother came along and said, "What are you doing? You mess with him, you mess with me." That's what the psalmist is saying here to the world. Arise for my help, so that the Lord will come and say to his oppressed, the oppressors of his church, "Do you not understand that when you mess with them, you mess with me?" When the wicked prosper, it's a time for the servants of God to wait. To wait like this. Secondly, it's a time for Christians to learn. Verse 124 and 25 take us back to this very popular petition in Psalm 119, a prayer for instruction. He does not want to make a misstep in a world like this. And in each of these verses, again, he appeals from his status as a servant to his master, asking that this merciful master will help him. "Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies." It's a time for Christians to learn. Now, it seems that he's saying the same thing and simply repeating himself here. But I want you to note that there are actually two petitions here that are distinct, and the distinction is very important. In the first, he prays, "Inform me. Inform me. Teach me thy statutes." Well, that's the recognition, once again, that you and I, by nature, are ignorant of God's word. We are ignorant of God's word at all times. And yet we as Christians want to know what the Lord would have us do with respect to duty. How much more in times like this? When the wicked have made God void God's law. When we as Christians are suffering in many ways as a result of that. Constant pressure, constant tension, war on every front. With that comes weariness, doubts, fears. What are we to do? Well, perhaps now more than ever, we have to go to the Lord with this prayer. Teach me. Because you are not going to get anything but corrupt instruction from this culture. I don't think we understand that enough. We walk around duped as if we're living in no man's land. That it's a safe space, a place of neutrality. But it's not. As life in such a culture continues, our trials intensify. As we wait upon the Lord, the eyes of our soul can be becoming so weary that we feel like we're sleepwalking. We need the Lord to direct our steps. You know, children, I'm known to talk a bit in my sleep. But there was one occasion when I walked in my sleep. I was about 15 years old. And I got up out of my bed. I put on my shirt, my tie, my blazer to go to school. I didn't put my trousers on. I put the bag upon my back. I walked out of my bedroom. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and my mother had heard me get up. She came out of her room and she said, "What are you doing?" And apparently I just looked at her. And she realized I was sleepwalking. So she turned me around and she directed my steps back to my bed, sat me down, and put me back in the bed. Do you see when weariness increases in the Christian life, there's a sense that we almost come to that point where we can't keep our eyes walking open. We're sleepwalking and we need the Lord to come and direct us every single step of the way. Teach me the way that I should walk. So the first petition here is inform me, but when we come to verse 25, it's more powerful. He's now praying, illuminate me. I am thy servant, give me understanding that I might know thy testimonies. You do realize today that as a Christian, you need more than information, don't you? Or do you? As a Christian, you need more than information. We need to go further than the mere prayer, inform me. We have to come here. Give me understanding. Make me to know. I don't merely want to be instructed. I need to be enlightened by the Spirit of the Lord so that I might come into an experiential understanding of all of the implications of this truth. No teacher can do that for you. Some of you go to a Christian school and you're taught good things. And people invest in teaching you those things. And day after day, they're informing you of certain things. But there's not one teacher in that school that has the power to do this. He cannot give you understanding. And you come to church here week after week. And it's my task to inform you. But that's all I can do. I can inform you of what the Bible says. I can try to inform you concerning the implications of that truth to your life. But no pastor in the world can do this. He cannot give you understanding. He cannot open your eyes to see. He cannot make you to know the word of the Lord. If God does not teach you, you will not know. Why is it that as Christians, we live as this were not true? Especially Reformed Christians. We make the mistake of thinking information equals understanding. How many times the Lord comes and he challenges that? If you don't love, you're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If you don't love, you don't know anything the way you ought to. There's a difference between information and illumination. We saw it last week, didn't we, in Luke chapter 24, in our afternoon service, and we'll discover it again today. Two are walking on the Emmaus Road. They're groping around with things that they knew, but they did not understand. The Lord himself drew near and opened the scriptures to them. Well, this afternoon he'll appear again among the disciples, and he'll begin at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And what will he do? He'll open their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. They had all of the information in their hands, but they didn't understand or know it. When the wicked prosper, it is a time like no other to go to God and realize that he is giving us an opportunity to learn. He's giving you an opportunity to learn his word in a new way. To learn what it means to be a Christian soldier. To learn what it means to bear up under affliction. And as you do that, you will learn more and more about the God that you serve, how he is faithful and merciful and all sufficient for everything that you need. You will come as a servant to a master saying, "Teach me. Give me understanding," as a pupil to the divine teacher, "Instruct not only my mind, but illuminate my soul." When the wicked prosper, it's a time for Christians to learn. Thirdly, when the wicked prosper, it's a time for God to work. Now, throughout this section, the psalmist wants God to work in him. But now his desire goes beyond him. He's looking at the society in which he lives, and he's grieved. Verse 126, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." In other words, the culture has rejected God's word in principle and in practice. And they have done so proudly. Do you remember when the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh? In Exodus chapter 5, he confronts this emperor and says, "Thus saith Jehovah, let my people go, that they might offer sacrifice unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, Pharaoh was about to learn and get an answer to his question. But you see the proud defiance? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Our culture is defiantly saying that to the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our life. Who is the Lord? Well, here's our cry. It's our cry because we want God to work. Not that there's ever a time when God isn't working. He creates the world in 6 days. He rests the seventh day. That doesn't mean to say he puts his feet up and becomes inactive. He ceased from the work of creation to continue his almighty work of providence, upholding everything that he made. There's never a time when God doesn't work. He's always active, and thus he's ever in control. But petitions like this remind us that the desire of Christians is that God works in a particular way at certain times. Think of the prayers the saints offer, that the Lord would arise and plead his own cause. As we began our worship service this morning, Psalm 68, verse 1, "Let God arise and scatter his enemies." The idea is that he's been sedentary, but let him stand up, let him go forth, let him march out. And the result will be that his enemies will disperse like smoke. They'll melt away like wax before the flame of a fire. "Only arise like that, Lord, and then it will be." Is it not a prayer for us today? It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made God void thy law. We're apparently in Pride Month. We're proud about our sins. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? When sin is called righteousness, when wicked lusts have become our law, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. There's rainbow memes and rainbow advertisements everywhere you look this month. And Christians are pushing back on social media, and that's a good thing. But our reactionary social media posts and memes are not enough. If this truly grips our heart, we will sigh and we will cry unto God in the heavens, lift up thyself, thou that art most of might. Because it's time that you work. Such a prayer is asking God to work in two ways. First, arise to judge. We need to pray that as Christians. Arise to vindicate your own name and put down this wicked affront to your holy majesty and glory. These things are dear to the hearts of Christians. Scatter your enemies, Lord. But arise to save. Arise to save. Lord, stir up your strength. Come for our salvation. Unleash your almighty Holy Spirit, that those who have framed mischief by a law, those who have inverted truth and error, sin and righteousness, good and evil, might be brought to their senses, informed and illuminated, and drawn as sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. Lord, work. Work like that. Save a multitude of sinners. But not only is this our cry, it's also our confidence. We're not just telling God what we want him to do. The psalmist here seems to lay hold of a principle that this is something God will do. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. He's reasoning here, isn't he? It's not an aimless cry. The psalmist seems to understand that it pleases God to work at such times. At such times of darkness. We have it in Psalm 12 that we sang. When the psalmist looks again at the world and he says, help. That's a good prayer. Help. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fail from among the children of men. But God answers, doesn't he? Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. See the connection? Help, Lord. God says, I'm coming. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to arise. And I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Matthew Henry says on our text, God's time to work is when vice has become most daring and sin has come to its fullness. Why? Because God in his providence sets himself a stage in that context to declare his own glory in arising to his work. Israel are in Egypt. They come to one of the darkest experiences in the whole of the Old Testament. They begin to sigh and cry. And the Lord comes to Moses and he says, "Tell Israel, I hear their cries. I see their tears. I know their sorrow. I'm coming down for their help. And the mighty empire of Egypt is not going to stop me. I am that I am. It's coming for the help and salvation of his church." Come to the period of the judges. It descends into utter moral and spiritual chaos, so that at the end of the book, Israel has been sodomized. Gibeah of Benjamin, the Levite and his concubine, the same thing is happening there as was in the city of Sodom that God destroyed. And what happens? At the darkest point, God causes the light to rise. Samuel, the last judge, the first prophet, the kingmaker of Israel. Don't miss that. He gives life repeatedly to the barren womb when no one else could help, where there was only death and infertility. What happens? The Lord comes and brings life. Revival is often preceded by great moral and spiritual falling away. And then God works, and he is seen to work. And we need to learn to pray like this: Lord, it's time. The stage is set. Step onto it and plead your own cause. And show your own glory. Because darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. But you have said that the Lord will arise upon the church, and his glory will be seen in the church, and the Gentiles will come to his light, and kings to the brightness of his rising. Lord, the stage is set. It's time for you to work. Fourthly, when the wicked prosper, it's time for saints to love. It's time for saints to love. We're back with the last two verses here to themes that we've encountered a number of times over the last few weeks. But surely the context here lends its own power. It's time for you to work, Lord, for they have made void your law. I want you to look at one word in both verse 127 and verse 128 to sense the power of this context. And the word is therefore. Do you see it? It's time for you to work. Lord, they have made void your law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. It's a time for saints to love. To love God's word. Do you see here this morning that when a culture is jumping off the moral cliff, when iniquity abounds and multitudes are against the Lord and his Christ, the prevailing sentiment does not rub off upon the believer? In that context, the word becomes more precious to me. The word becomes the most precious thing to me in the world. He loves his Bible here, says Matthew Henry, more than his money. We could add more than his food, more than his work, more than his wife. And if you inquire the extent of that love, he says, it's all embracive. I love thy commandments above gold. Verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Every word, every command, every promise. The world is not going to make the Christian dilute what he believes. Oh, that the church would waken up to that. Chasing the world, trying to dumb everything down. Not here. Running from the world, trying to turn everything up. That's what the psalmist is doing. I want to get as far away as possible from the wicked ideas of the culture in which I live. Here's a test of the love that we have for God and for his word. When the choice comes, the world says this, the Bible says this. There's no equivocation. Doesn't matter how big the thing is or how small the thing is. In our estimation, the psalmist says, I esteem all of God's precepts concerning all things to be right. And I love it all more than gold, even fine gold. Christ commands me. My work says something different. My spouse says something different. The government says something different. Well, here's a context for the proper use of the phrase, with all due respect. We will serve the Lord. That's what the wicked do. That's what the Christian does when the wicked prosper. He says, therefore, I'm going to love your word against all the pressure of a prevailing culture. But there's another side to this, isn't there? I'm going to hate all error. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. It's the other side of love. A faithful Christian loves and hates well. And in this verse, our hatred is as extensive as our love. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Universal terms. But he continues. Not I hate some false ways, but I hate every false way. What a word for an age of tolerance, unbiblical tolerance, that the church is being swept away by. The godly man has a humble and holy intolerance to all doctrinal aberration and to all ethical perversion. I hate it all. From the depths of my soul and with the whole of my being. Well, the world is going to pressurize you right at this point, and it's going to invert things. That shouldn't surprise you. You are going to be told that you are guilty of wicked hatred if you hate like that. But the Bible, from beginning to end, tells us that this is a holy hatred, not just an Old Testament thing. Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. It's the same thing. The Christian hates all God-hating isms, all the new so-called orthodoxies of our society, because he loves God. He loves God's word. We give no quarter to these things. We give no quarter to moral evil. And we render no compromise to doctrinal error. That's the path. That's the path. When the wicked prosper, what do Christians do? They learn to wait. They learn from God. They recognize it's a time for God to work. And they understand it's a time for them to love, but to love biblically. May God bless His word to our hearts. We stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, please not only instruct us, but give us understanding and make us to know the things that we've looked at today. We do pray that your word would draw us to the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of ourselves, the knowledge of our sins, the knowledge of your all-sufficient grace, the knowledge of your ways. O Lord our God, we ask that you would strengthen us. Lord, it seems so contrary to the feelings that we have in a culture like this. We feel drawn away from the Lord. We feel the mounting pressure and we buckle and surrender. But you've shown us this morning the way that we should walk. When the wicked prosper, therefore will we love your word even more. Therefore will we hate all evil and error. It's time for you to work, Lord. They have made void your law. Arise and plead the cause which is your own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.